beautiful name of Jesus. Thank you so much for worshiping Jesus with us. This is vital to your soul, to be able to see the truth of who Christ is and sing, worshiping, praying, hearing the Word of God. It is so critical to survival of your life spiritually. In fact, we're going to read in our text this morning in Luke chapter 9 how as Jesus brought a team together to help right a world that is upside down, worship was a big component of teaching them how to do this. And that's what we're going to find in our text this morning in Luke chapter 9. If you'll look in your Bibles, we're going to be focusing on verses 28 through 36. The books by Tolkien on the Fellowship of the Ring, and then we go on to the trilogy, looking into the Return of the King, Two Towers in between. We are introduced to a character first as Strider. Strider comes across as kind of a lonely guy that has the role of being a ranger on the lookout, being a survivalist, and helps the hobbits out of their little shire and to escape the dark forces that are facing them. Tolkien, being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, filled his series with various images or types of Christ. Strider is one of them. What's so great about these three is by the end of the book series and the movies based on these book series, you come to find out that this lonely guy, Strider, is actually none other than the heir of Isildur, and that he is, in fact, the one true king over two human kingdoms, Arnor and Gondor. And at the end of the movie, or end of the book, The Return of the King, you have the hobbits looking at no longer a man named Strider, but King Aragorn. And you have the glory of his reign as he is being installed as the rightful heir, uniting these two human kingdoms together. And it's just a beautiful picture, as knowing that a believer wrote this, of what I think that you see taught in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, known to these disciples, is just Jesus of Nazareth, they're coming to understand he's more than that. In fact, we have found in our text looking at this right before this that Peter has said, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But what now he believes in his head, they're about to have an amazing worship experience where they see Jesus of Nazareth as King of Kings, as God himself, the deliverance of the people. And so with that being said, I'm going to ask that you stand as we read together. I'm going to read out loud as you read silently. Luke chapter 9. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as he entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. You may be seated. We are looking at this from beginning really from Luke 4 through Luke 9. We're coming toward the end of this section where we're seeing Jesus as the king who writes a world that is upside down. In Luke chapter 4, he gives his mission statement as he teaches in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scriptures and said, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." And we find from Luke 4 all the way through chapter 8 and chapter 9, story after story, how Jesus is doing exactly this. How he goes to those who are set aside, those who are captive, who are oppressed, and announces to them good news, bringing healing to them, setting them free. And we realize that it's not always just the physical captive or those who are just physically sick, but also spiritually sick, who are outcasts in society, who says they are isolated and no one really cares. Jesus goes to them and embraces them into his kingdom, pronouncing good news to them. In chapter 9, we see that Jesus starts inviting people into his team and letting them know that he alone is not just going to do this. He's going to use humans to work through to write this upside down world. We see this and as he invites those into this mission. As we go into chapter 9, we realize that the king doesn't mind putting those people in positions of failure in the mission. And so we see that that's not the end of the world for those who are followers of Christ, that failure is not the worst thing that can happen. In fact, Jesus uses the failures in their life and teaches them what it means to follow after him. We see in the story of feeding the 5,000 that the king will use the present resources to write this world, and that if they will surrender these things to the king, that king will bless that work for the spreading of the gospel. And so we also find that the king will write the world by serving before reigning. We see how Jesus accomplishes this as he breaks the bread and he himself becomes the bread broken and served and blessed as a way of redeeming this world. But when we look at this, we must see that the king must see that he is the king. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus has been praying. I believe he'd been praying for the disciples to understand this, to come to know it. And so Peter responds, "You are the Christ of God." In another gospel, we realize that Jesus says, "This has been revealed to you by God." And so as they understand that he's king, we're going to see that his serving, as Jesus serves, it looks like losing. He talks about how, you know, there's things to be done. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be held captive. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. This is what my serving is going to look like. And as disciples see this, well, Jesus, that looks like losing. But we're going to find that not only does his serving look like losing, the king's team, as they serve, will also look like losing. He says, if you're going to come after me, you too are also going to take up the cross and follow after me. You're going to lose your life. And as we look at it from an upside down lens, it looks like losing, right? But you got to remember, we see it from an upside down lens. We see it from the perspective of this world. And no surprise that what looks bad to us is actually good. And this world takes the good things of God and make it look bad. And that's what is promised will happen in this world. Good things of God will be portrayed as bad things. And consequently, the bad things of the world will actually be the things of Christ as he accomplishes this. And so the king's team serving will look like losing, but it's not losing because we're going to find that the identity is in the eternal Christ. Their identity is in the eternal Christ who is ultimately eternal, stable, will not change. And we're going to find that the upside down world would one day be turned right side up. And so we can have hope that we are indeed not losing, though the world says we are losing. Then you notice at the end, right before we read our passage, verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He says there's going to be a few here that gets a taste of what it's going to be like when the world is right side up. And it's going to be a worship experience. I believe that as Jesus is saying this, that Luke is very pointed here to connect what happens next with that statement. In fact, you find in most of these, as we've read, we don't see transitions like days later or next. You see that in John, you see that in Mark, but you don't usually see it in Luke, but you do see it here. As we read, verse 28, after 8 days, after these sayings, he's connecting what's about to happen with what was just taught. Jesus said, some of you will see the kingdom of God. And what it looks like is a worship experience. And it lets me know that when we come together and worship, I'm praying that we will see a taste of God's kingdom as we gather together in prayer and singing of who Jesus is, that Jesus will show himself to us through his word, and that we'll get a taste of that every time we gather. And so we just need a little bit of perspective, and as we gather together, it's getting that perspective of this world is upside down, and it will be turned right side up one day. So with that in mind, let's go in and see. What does this look like? If the king's team is together, they must worship him as king. So what do? First, we worship him in prayer. Worship him in prayer. You notice how this starts. After 8 days, after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. Don't overlook that the context of Jesus revealing himself and God revealing Jesus is in the context of prayer. They are going up it. Many believe that this is Mount Hermon, not too far from Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel. It is a very tall mountain, very much so that so much so there's snow on the top. That's how tall this mountain is. And so somewhere in one of these peaks leading up to this mountain, perhaps this is where this is taking place. No one knows for sure. But they're doing it with the idea of let's connect with God. Let's talk with him. Listen, I just want you to understand that if Jesus prays and he teaches his disciples to pray, it has to be a part of who we are as a church. I love the fact that there is prayers interspersed throughout our time together. And I don't mind the fact that we've got 3 or 4 prayers going on. In fact, this whole time is to be a prayer. Even as we listen, as we listen to the Word of God, do so in a prayerful response of God, I want to hear from you. God, I want to declare this to you. God, is this something in my heart? And just have, I'm asking that you have an ongoing conversation, dialogue with God, even as you're listening to the Word of God. And as we sing, when we sing, oh, what a beautiful name, does your heart make that a prayer, a resonated as we're hearing it in our ears, singing it with our mouths, and let it be part of our soul that we're lifting up to the Lord. So worship him in prayer. But as I would also bring out another aspect of this as we see this. Not only do these worship him in prayer, they worship him with others. Do you catch that? Who's there? Well, there's Peter, James, and John. Jesus seeks them out and lets them experience this together. You see that over and over and over again. And I know we want so much to have our isolated, one-on-one, mystical encounter with God. Because if we have that, then who can question it? Hey, that's my experience with the Lord, you know? Who are you? You can't question that. But then it also makes us feel special. We've got a one-on-one with God. But what you see all throughout is God working through a group of people like Peter, James, and John. They experienced them together. And the Bible says, as we read this at the end, they kept silent about this in those days. We're going to find later that they didn't stay silent. But in those days, while Jesus was walking with them, they kept silent about it. But there is something about experiencing, you get more of Jesus when you're with others, not when you're by yourself. That may sound counterintuitive to you. We think, okay, if I get one-on-one with somebody, then I get more of them. No, you don't get more of them when you're one-on-one. You get less of them when you're one-on-one. You get more of Jesus when you're with others before Jesus. What I mean by that, C.S. Lewis made a great illustration about this when he endured a death of a friend that was in a collection of their friends. There was two others, one of them died, and he had this realization that, okay, now that this one's died, I'm going to have more of my other friend that's still alive. But what he found out, he couldn't, because the one that deceased brought out a certain part of that friend's personality that he couldn't bring out. And when that person died, then his friend, that portion of him, also ended. So there is an aspect of when we are around one another, it brings out certain aspects of who we are. How much more when we get around Jesus together, we see Jesus working in someone else's life that can speak to someone's heart. And as I experience who Christ is and God revealing himself to me, I can demonstrate it, show it in such a way that you can get it not apart from me. And so it's a community of worship. We see it from the very beginning. Remember, what kind of God do we serve? Triune God, three and one. What's evident in that? That worship is a community. God himself is a community. And when we worship this God, we do so in a community. And so here we've got Peter, James, and John. More I could say, but I'm not. Let's go on. We're going to worship him in prayer. We're going to worship him with others. But then we're going to see something happen. We're going to worship him as our right beliefs become real beliefs. Right beliefs become real beliefs. What do we mean by that? Well, we already know that Peter has declared, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of Christ. He knows it in his head. But God is going to keep driving truth. So it's not just in your head, but it's in your heart. It's in your life. Now, think about this as we watch what happens. These three go up. Jesus starts praying. These three start praying. And they do what many of us struggle when it comes to prayer, when it comes to worship. What do they do? They fall asleep. Think about this. But Peter already knows. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Christ. I mean, if you had opportunity to have a prayer seminar with Jesus Christ himself, what would you do? You'd fall asleep. All right? That's what Peter, James, and John did. Even though they know it, in their heads. Just like you may know something in your head, but I love how Luke brings this out. Something already happened. We see in verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white, or some translations might say as lightning. And then two men were talking, Moses and Elijah. All this is going on while they're sleeping. And just get that, you know? Just in case you fall asleep, you might miss something, all right? And so that they're missing something. But then Luke brings it out this way, verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. They had right faith, right belief. But here's a picture of that right belief becoming real belief. It's kind of like the Velveteen Rabbit. You know the story of the Velveteen Rabbit, where you can be a toy, but the old donkey says, but there's some toys that are real when they really are loved and they become ragged and worn out and they just go with the owners wherever they go. Then they're real. And so there's an aspect of faith that becomes real. For Peter, James, and John, it happened right here, when they could see Jesus in his glory. Now, let's look a little bit at this glory. We have the picture of lightning, the clothes being dazzling white like lightning. We have a cloud that's there. We have a voice coming from heaven. And so this is it's meant to bring an image. And it's even more reinforced with two men, Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah had an experience with God on a mountain. But this is especially hearkening to Moses and Mount Sinai, where you have the Shekinah, what we call the Shekinah glory of God, which come as a the presence of a cloud. You have lightning at that time. You have a voice coming out of the heavens as Moses receives the law of God. In Exodus 33, you see Moses coming down after looking upon God's glory, or at least some form of it, some backside of it, and his face is glowing. And that's just reflecting. He's as the moon reflecting. Here, you have Jesus, who is not the moon reflecting back, but is himself the source of the light. And so this is going back to Moses and the receiving of the law. And so no wonder when Peter, James, and John wake up and they see the cloud, the Bible says in verse 34, they were afraid. Because when you see in Exodus that these things happen, there's certain stipulations around God's presence coming, like, get away. Like, no one touch the mountain, because if you touch the mountain, you will die. And you see that in the Old Testament. Now, this very cloud presence is right there where they know in their mind this means death. And in fact, God used the cloud to deliver his people out of Egypt into the promised land. There was a pillar of cloud by day to guide them, and a pillar of fire by night to guide them in the night. The cloud was used to protect them from the Egyptian army. And so this is a known biblical understanding of God's presence, and they are realizing we are in a holy place. They need to be afraid, but they don't die. So they're seeing this, and their right beliefs become real. For us, that happens in different ways. When we are born in a world that's upside down, it's easy for us to think that this is the real world. But every once in a while, God will work in your life to help you understand this is a temporary world. And our hope is in the world to come. That is very much real, very much here, though unseen, but one day will be evident to all. For me, it happened at a health scare where I just thought, oh no, I'm going to go to the doctor, and that's bad enough. To get colonoscopy, I don't think so. Waited on it for a couple years and realized the health scare wasn't going away. And it's just this moment of being just in my early 20s and thinking, you know, I've got young children. I don't want any of, the cancer word comes up and it creeps on you and you're scared and you're fearful and there's a panic and you start crying. And I just struggled in the fear of it. And then I had to get to the point where, what does Scripture have to say? Who is Jesus? Can I believe that he is king? He's a real historical figure, and there's real historical information that he did die, and there's real historical information that there was a large group that grew believing that Jesus resurrected, and despite the opposition, do I believe he rose again? And so there's this point where I had to come to, I know this in my head, but do I believe it? With my life on stake? Do I believe it with the life of my wife on stake? Do I believe it with my children on stake? Do I trust in this one? And sometimes it takes a health scare. It could be other ways God can work in it, but somewhere along the way, what you know is right has to be real. And so here, Peter, James, and John have this encounter where it says, we've sung, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I just want to see who you are. And this has happened right here. Pray that your faith becomes real. What you know in your head becomes true in your heart. I pray that for my children. I pray that for all of us. And I believe Jesus prayed it for Peter, James, and John. And I like to believe from John 17 that Peter's praying the same thing for each one of us. Worship him as right beliefs become real beliefs. And then we're going to worship him alone. We're going to worship him alone. And so here Peter, James, and John, I mean, they see this incredible moment. Moses and Elijah are there. Let me ask you this question. How did Peter, James, and John know that was Moses and Elijah? I don't think they had name tags, you know? And I don't think there were pictures of these two, you know? We can't go on some historical book back then. I just lets me know when people ask the question, are we going to know one another when we get to be with God? I'd say yes. Peter, James, and John knew, even in their eyes, who Moses and Elijah was. There wasn't time for introductions. So yes, we'll know who we are. We'll know each other. Peter, James, and John recognize that here's Moses and Elijah. And so, could you imagine this? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. These are some of the two greatest characters of faith in the Old Testament. And here they are hanging out with Jesus. How cool is that? That's kind of what Peter and James thought. How cool is this? We get to see this. And so here's their reaction. And Peter is the one who kind of talks first and thinks afterwards. As Scripture says, literally, talking without knowing what he's saying. And he says, hey, guys, let's if this is a good idea, let's make three tents. All right, when we think tents, think tabernacles. All right, let's make three tabernacles. We can't just diminish Moses. We can't just overlook Elijah here. And evidently Jesus is pretty cool too. Let's have these three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And evidently he didn't quite finish his thought. Just kind of end right there because he gets interrupted by a voice out of heaven. When you get interrupted by God himself, all right, you shut up. And so the voice out of heaven says, we're not going to even go there. We're not going to finish this thought. A cloud came, overshadowed. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, my anointed one, my Messiah. This is the same declaration that Peter himself has said. Now he's hearing from a voice out of heaven saying the same thing, except this is my beloved son. Are my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice is spoken, Jesus was found alone. What's that mean? Simply this. You don't build a tent for Jesus. You don't build a tabernacle for Jesus. He is the tabernacle. All right? He is whom we worship. We don't lump him with others. I'll never forget, as I was walking in the streets of Nepal, and I was in a Buddhist temple going up and walking up, and I was seeing all the various little shrines, little stones you could buy, all these things speaking to a deity of some sort, and there's a table filled with one after another. And I never forgot the impression as I looked in this lump of table, this mound of stone figurines and one of Jesus with the cross. And in my heart, no. He is not one among many. He is God himself. And as we are worshiping and being a part of his team, we don't see him as just some source to help us enhance our life, that somehow our life is just better because of this life enhancement called Jesus Christ. No, he is God himself, and he is over all, and those who are part of his team worship him alone. And so, God the Father is making that point. Worship him alone. But as we worship him alone, I want you to see his glory. The word glory, the Hebrew form of it, is the word weight. And so the word glory can have a sense of matter, a sense of weight. When you have boys that are 9, 11, one of the things they long to be is heavier. It's funny. It's the only group that I've come across that long to be heavier. They're like, well, I want to weigh myself. Dad, I'm over 100 pounds. Good job. Good job. And they're just, they, you know, as they go down the house, they walk heavy. Right? So that I'm hearing this constantly. Because they like the sense that the house reverberates with their presence. All right? So when we talk about the glory, we're talking about the weight of God, that God makes a difference. There is a weight in his life. And so when we consider all the voices that are out there, that the voice of God has the greatest impact in our life because of his glory. And so here Jesus, God reveals the glory of Jesus, but it's all wrapped around this one singular subject. The glory of Jesus is wrapped around one singular subject, and you really need to know what that subject is. What does Jesus talk about in this transfigured state? Have you ever wondered when you're around certain people, what do they talk about? You get again around other pastors, preachers, and it's like you find out what the conversation is pretty normal. You get around certain people, what do they talk about? What do Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, when they hang out together, what's their conversation? You see it in verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Funny, interesting aspect here, the word departure. The Greek translate, when they're looking at the Old Testament and they look at the word Exodus and they put that in the Greek, it's the same word that's found right here. In other words, Moses and Elijah are talking about the Exodus of Jesus. See the connections? Moses was there to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery and social oppression and justice, but yet Jesus is here. He's performing a departure, an exodus, a deliverance out of the spiritual death that we are in. And so Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about this. And the glory of God is wrapped around this subject. You remember how I talked with you about how Jesus is serving? He's going to serve before he reigns. And that the serving looks like losing. But it's not losing, because one day the world's going to be turned right side up. Listen, Jesus said, you're going to see my kingdom. What do we see? Jesus talk about dying. Jesus talked about being held captive, being whipped, being nailed upon a cross, being mocked and made fun of. Jesus talked about the death that these people are going to be putting on. He's talking about his serving and how all the others said, this looks like losing. This looks like losing. But God the Father sees this and says, no, it's not. Let me give my glory upon this. This is the right thing to do, though the world says it looks like losing. Peter, James, and John, if they're thinking, we want some deliverance out of Rome. Let's get some political oppression out of here. Let's get this new kingdom in order. No, that doesn't look like dying on the cross by the Pharisees. No, that doesn't look like being nailed by Romans. That looks like losing, and Peter doesn't get it yet, but now he's starting to see the world turn right side up, and it looks like glory in serving and losing a life. In an upside down world. That's why when we follow Jesus, he says, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up the cross. You're going to lose your life. And so he says, look, if you want to see the kingdom of God, then give your money, give your resources for the kingdom of God. And the world says, that's crazy. We should earn. We should accumulate. That looks like losing. And Jesus says, no, that's how you gain the kingdom. When we talk about our life, and we talk about making our life used for the best, most productive lifestyle where we get our agenda done. And Jesus says, no, it looks like volunteering. It looks like serving others where no one pays you whatsoever. Like, well, that's crazy. I mean, why would we lose the prime of our years? Why would we lose our 20s, our 30s, 40s, 50s? Why would we lose our retirement years where we're supposed to be sitting back and now you're asking me to serve? Yes, it looks like losing. But God puts his glory on that. When we talk about our relationships and we try to gain power over one another, and one of the worst things that you can do is forgive somebody, why don't you just hold it as leverage against them? No, Jesus says you forgive them and you serve them and you love them. It's not about having power dynamics over someone else. It's about serving someone else. And so it constantly looks like laying down your life. But in the world that's turned right side up, God brings great glory on that. But don't expect it here now. Jesus gave Peter and James and John a moment. This is what it's going to be like when the world turns right side up. Here's a little glimpse. I want you to see it. So we worship him alone. And we worship him seeing his glory as a parent losing. But it's not. And we worship him alone, seeing his authority as absolute. And so, God the Father shuts Peter down. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. What does that mean? Listen to him. Well, it certainly means pay attention, take heed, memorize. Study the things of the words of Jesus Christ, but you certainly do them. What he's saying is, this one, Peter, James, John, you let him cross your will every time. You let him cross your will every time. This is part of what worship looks like. Worship isn't just gathering here. It is gathering here. It is gathering with his people, worshiping with others. It's worshiping him with prayer. It's worship him with the right beliefs becoming real beliefs in our heart and life. It's to worship him alone. Worship him seeing his glory as a parent losing on the cross. It's worship him as seeing his authority is absolute. To know that this one, Peter, James, and John, normally following the Old Testament law, they should be dead. But they're not. Because Jesus is preparing an exodus. And they are living in faith in this one. And as Jesus prepares that exodus, it makes a way for us to be right with him. I love how Peter looks back on this. Don't you wish you had an experience like this? I mean, if y'all could go up to a mountain and have experience with two of your friends, would your life be different? Would it just be fundamentally different than how you are now? Peter has the advantage of looking back on this toward the end of his life. And he serves Jesus. And he lays down his life. And it looks like losing, but he believes it's not. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, it seems like he's reflecting on this season when he says something. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly a devised myth when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I'm going to read something there because you might have not caught it. When we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, Peter looks back on that experience. Powerful experience. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Just pass it on to you. But this word of God, more confirmed than what? Than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what Peter's just saying to you? I've been to the mountain, I've seen it, and I've read the word of God. You are of greater advantage having the word of God in your life than whether you went to a mountain. That's what Peter's just saying in 2 Peter. So let me just say, if you think that if you went to a mountain and your life would be somehow magically, powerfully transformed to be different other than it is now, I would probably argue with you about that and say, look, the Word of God isn't doing it. Don't expect that an experience would do it. Peter's saying the Word of God trumps experience. All experience can do is affirm the Word of God is exactly that. So when we gather together, we pray. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that I can see you, God. That I can see a little bit more of your glory. That I can get perspective. That this world's going to be turned right side up one day. Right now it's upside down and it seems like losing, but I believe it's not. Lord, let me see your authority and it's absolute. Father, let me see your service, your exodus, the way you've served your people. And let me do it together with God's people. And walk away speaking about it, of God's working in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. Father, you present your son in such a way where he's not a tent, he is the tent. The very glory of God, Lord, as one has said that the thunder, Father, has come and spoken. The hurricane has become human. The fire has become flesh. Life has taken on life and walked in our midst. Lord, let us not live in some shallow world in between, thinking that he's just some good inspirational leader. But Lord, that we would go all out believing who he is. Life taking on life. The fire taking on flesh. A hurricane of force becoming a human. Doing so, all this power, all this glory laid down on the cross where your son cried out, being forsaken by you, so that we could become sons of you, restored to you. Lord, I thank you that all of this, Lord, in Jesus Christ was laid down and served us for your glory. And Lord, may we be your family in Christ. May we be loving our neighbors near and far, Lord, by advancing this powerful message of our Savior. And Lord, that we do so for your glory, the glory of our Father, our Creator. Lord, let us be people who believe not just right, but the right belief of you becomes real in our life. I pray this in your name.